This evening I want to begin a study in the Epistle of James, the Epistle of James at the end of the New Testament, and to take as our text verses 2 to 4 in the Epistle of James. I'll read it in the Authorized Version first and then in the New International Version. In the Authorized Version, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And then in the NIV, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Now, we all have a built-in desire to have a trouble-free life, don't we? We take it for granted that a satisfying life is one in which everything comes to us the way we want it. No illnesses, or at least very few, and no disasters, and no tragedies, and a minimum of difficulties, only sufficient difficulties that we can overcome so that we can feel a bit chuffed and say, well, I made a little effort and I overcame my difficulties, so I'm not so bad. It comes, therefore, as a very bad shock to read these words in the second verse of James's letter. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." And when we consider the implications of that, then the shock tremors are going to increase. Now, I propose to leave until the end of the sermon the first part of that verse concerning our attitude, which is to be one of joy, and proceed first of all to consider the simple fact that life generally is shot through and through with trials of many kinds. Now you see, James was a realist, as all the writers of the Bible are. James did not say, "Come to Jesus and be happy, and everything will be wonderful throughout the rest of your life." He didn't do that. He knew it wasn't true. He knew it wasn't true. And neither did he say, "Cheer up. Don't be so depressed. Your problem is not all that bad." That's a very cruel thing to say to somebody who has a problem, you know. Just to give them a hearty slap on the back and say, "Don't be so downcast. You know, whistle and sing and shout and dance." And No. They don't feel like whistling, singing, shouting or dancing. They've got a problem. And for you and for me to say that the problem isn't a problem is about the most cruel statement that we can possibly give them. And neither did James, you see, engage in a signs and wonders mission, leading you to believe that your problems will be solved. If you come to this signs and wonders mission, then all this problem will be removed. The cloud will be raised, the darkness will disappear, and you'll go sailing on into the blue sunshine, into the blue sky and the bright sunshine for the rest of your day. Now, James doesn't do that. What he does recognize is this, that his readers do face trials of many kinds. Now, one great Puritan preacher and writer of the 17th century, a man called Thomas Manton, makes this simple statement, "Crosses seldom come single." Crosses seldom come single. You have one problem and another problem and another problem until you're almost overwhelmed with them. Crosses don't come single. Now, at this point, we need to ask ourselves, well, who were James's readers? Who were his readers? Well, the first verse tells you that James was a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, many people have assumed, because of that wording, that he is writing to Christian Jews, to the 12 tribes, and they think of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they say, ah, yes, he's only writing to Christian Jews. And especially to the Christian Jews who are scattered. Now this word scattering means dispersed. Now the Jews had a particular term which they referred to as the dispersion. And this word, the dispersion, first came into being during the Babylonian exile, when the Jews were conquered and large numbers of them were taken from Jerusalem and Judea, and they were scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. And years later, when God raised up the Persians to conquer the Babylonians and to set the Jews free, only some of the Jews took advantage of that. And only a few thousand of them came back to Jerusalem and to Judea. And the others remained in Babylonia. And so forever after, they were called the Jews of the dispersion. So you had the Jews in Palestine, and you had the Jews of the dispersion. Now when the Persian Empire was conquered by Alexander the Great, it meant that many of the Jews of the dispersion went into the Greek areas. And when the Greek Empire was conquered by the Romans, then many of the Jews spread into the Roman part of the world. And so by the New Testament days, there were Jews everywhere, from Spain in the west over to modern Iraq and Iran. These were the Jews of the dispersion. Now, was James writing to Christians among those? Well, no, he was not, for this reason. If you look at that first verse, he says, James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Never were the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. The dispersion of the Jews did not include everybody. They always had been Jews in Palestine. Even when the Babylonians conquered, not all the Jews were taken to Babylon. When the Assyrians conquered before the Babylonians, not all the Jews were taken to Assyria. So never would it be true to say that the literal 12 tribes of Israel were scattered among the nations. Even before the present establishment of the modern state of Israel, there were still Jews living in Palestine. We know that many and majority had been scattered throughout the world and had been regathered in 1948, but there were still Jews living in Palestine. So you could never in any period of history say that the 12 tribes were scattered among the nations. What James is doing here is what we saw this morning. He is referring to the new Israel. He's referring to the Christian church. And the Christian church was scattered among the nations. And he's using Jewish language for the Christian church. He's using the language of the Old Testament for the people of the New Testament to show that there is a unity between them, that the Christian church inherits the promises of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, that there is no difference in God's sight between the descendants of Abraham, who were believers, and the Christians throughout all the nations of the world who are believers. We are all part of God's 12 tribes, as it were. It is a terminology for the people of God. Well, now then, that we can see, therefore, was the first section. But we need to point out one other factor, that James is recognizing that all Christians face many trials of many kinds. And not only is that true of non-Christians, but it is particularly true of Christians. For in addition to the troubles that come to everybody, the Christians will also face opposition. They will suffer persecution, and the Christian also has to fight against the flesh, that is his own sinful nature. He has to fight against the temptations of the world, the materialistic world, with all its attractions and idolatry. And he has to fight against the devil. So the world, the flesh, and the devil are additional problems to the Christian. Well, that, therefore, is our first consideration, the reality of the facts of life, that for the Christian, his life does consist of many trials and many problems of different kinds. Now, the second consideration is this. Why does God allow this to happen? Why does God even arrange for this to happen? If God controls our lives and is the ruler of our lives, then he's obviously arranging for difficult circumstances to be the lot of his people. Why should he do that? Well, the answer is in verse 3, and it's a double answer. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So let's look at this double answer. First of all, God arranges such circumstances for you and for me to test our faith. You know, there's a great deal of easy believism. People say that they make a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ, all right, God will test that decision to see whether it is genuine. And when we have problems, the questions that we should ask ourselves is this. Will we lean upon God during the difficult days? Will we trust his promises during those trials? Will our faith hold in the storms of life? Will our zeal continue unabated during the trials? Or are we only going to be zealous when everything is going nicely? It's easy to be an enthusiastic Christian when things are going nicely. But will you still be an enthusiastic Christian when you're under pressure? When you're in the time of bereavement? And when you're finding problems of unknown power coming to you? Will we keep our vows to follow him all the days of our lives? That's the promise we made when we became Christians. That's the promise we make in public when we become church members. Let me quote to you again from this old Puritan, Thomas Manton. Listen to this. In pinching weather, you know what pinching weather is? It's what we've been having recently, the cold days. When if you're suffering from rheumatism, your bones begin to creak and you've only got to turn and you gasp with pain. Well, listen, in pinching weather, the weak person feels the aches and bruises of his joints. Yes, trials are pinching weather. And it's in that pinching weather that you and I discover, to our shock, that we are not as sanctified as we thought we were. That we are not such strong Christians as we thought we were. We are discovering that we've got weaknesses and that we can disobey the Lord and let him down very badly. So you see, when God tests our faith, he teaches us something about ourselves. Know yourself. It's an important lesson that you should know yourself. Know what your strength is. Know what your weaknesses are. Know exactly where you're likely to fall and be vigilant at that point and turn to the Lord in due time. So that is one of the reasons why our God arranges for trials of various kinds to be the lot of his people. And the second is this. It is to produce within us perseverance, to produce within us what the Authorized Version calls patience. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. There was the case of a young man many years ago, down in South Wales, asking an elder in his church to pray for him and saying, oh, I'm so impatient. I'm quite afraid of myself. Do pray that I might have patience. The old man went down on his knees and said, Lord, give him trials and persecutions. The young man dug him in the ribs and said, patience, patience. Trials, Lord, he says, for trials worketh patience. The old man knew his epistle to James, says, eh? Because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. That's stickability, which is so necessary. Now, it seems a paradox, doesn't it? It seems a contradiction. You would think that trials would make you impatient. But here you are told that under God, trials will make you patient. Trials will do the opposite to so what? You would be afraid. And very often the unbeliever might discover himself being very annoyed at trials. But the Christian will turn it all into prayer. Now notice this. It is not enough for us to experience one trial. We could simply grit our teeth and stick it out and ride that storm. But to produce perseverance or patience, we need many trials, and trials of different kinds. The Greek word here means variegated trials, that is, many-colored trials. One kind of trial may deal with your pride. Another kind of trial might deal with your lust. Another kind of trial might deal with your temper. Various sins that we have may require different trials in order to break them in. Well, you know no doubt a great deal about cars and car engines. But what do you know about horses? What do you know about breaking in a horse? Have you seen a man breaking in a horse? Have you seen the way in which he has to deal with that wild pony and the way he has to treat it? Not easy for the pony, but it is necessary if that horse is going to be the servant of the man. Training a dog. So many people have dogs as pets, but you need to train a dog. You need to train a dog. You need to train a dog to respond immediately to what you are telling it. If that is necessary with animals, we who are sinful rebels against God, which animals are not, animals are simply creatures of instinct, but we have never dying souls, and we have rebellious natures, and we can shake our fists against God. We require many trials in order that we may be broken in and brought into the pattern which God desires for us. Now, our trials are not simply the opposition of unbelievers. There can be severe persecutions. But there are trials, you know, that are common to mankind. A problem that arises from your own health. And you say, oh, if it wasn't for this health problem, I would be a good witness. Or maybe it's the health problem of a near relative to you. And you say, I am hampered and hindered from my Christian activity because of the problem from this relative of mine. Now these are problems that can weigh upon you. They are problems that are common to mankind. Then there are problems arising from a national problem. When a nation goes to war, then there are problems as a result. There are problems due to the international situation. The world is shrinking. The world is becoming smaller, as it were. And what happens in one part of the world may affect all other parts of the world. And very often, you know, these problems can be accompanied by a sense that God is far away. Here am I with all my problems, and I don't seem to be able to get through to God. You say to yourself, I seem to be praying into a thick blanket. There doesn't seem to be an answer. Or I'm like shouting, as if I'm shouting out into the Atlantic, and my voice is being thrown back at me by the wind. Do you know anything about that? Great problems, and God seems to have withdrawn a sense of his presence. And he seems to have withdrawn this comforting sense of his presence. And you may suffer because of the sins of others. You may suffer because of the sins of your parents. You may suffer because of the sins of your brother or sister or your children. There are a vast variety of trials and sufferings that come our way. And it's not easy. And James doesn't say it is easy. And God doesn't say it is easy. And now this brings us to our third consideration. And it's this. How is all this related to God's love? How is it related to God's love? What is he doing to us? Yes, he's testing me. Yes, he's enabling me to be more persevering and more patient. Is that all? You know, a hard taskmaster could be like that. My father was a cabinet maker, and I remember him telling me that when he did his apprenticeship, it was in the just immediately before the First World War, and in those days you did 7 years apprenticeship, 7 years apprenticeship. You did what they call 3 years as an apprentice, and you did 4 years improving. And he was with a master cabinet maker down in Cincinnati, who was a hard taskmaster. And my father said that as a young man, you'd make a piece of furniture, you'd take it to the master craftsman, you'd be thrown back at him. Not a word of saying, you've tried, you've done your best, you've got 13 qualities, it's thrown back at him. He had to go and do it again. A hard taskmaster. Now God is not a hard taskmaster. God loves you. God loves you. And his aim, his goal, the end product of it, you'll find in verse 4. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Look at the Authorized Version. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. When that word perfect is used in the Authorized Version, it doesn't mean sinless. No man or woman will be sinless on this earth, but to be complete, to be mature, to be a rounded personality. Now what does this show? Well, don't you see, this is a worthy aim of God? It's a worthy aim of God. God does not want the ritual infant. He doesn't want you and me to continue as little babies. When we are born again, all right, we are a spiritual infant. There's nothing despicable about that. But it would be the saddest thing in the world if 50 years later we were still spiritual infants. Whenever God favors you with a time of assurance of salvation, this is often followed, you know, by a trial. Can I draw your attention to what you get in the previous letter, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, and verse 32. Remember those earlier days, after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Poor Hebrew Christians. They'd only just become Christians, and the opposition came in a fiendish way, and you stood your ground. Yes, they were learning to persevere. They were learning to be patient. It was a great contest in the face of suffering, it says in that verse 32. We're quoting again from this Puritan, Thomas Manton. He said, when the castle is victualled, now we don't often use that old English word victualled. Victualled, you know, means supplies of food and drink. When the castle was properly stored with victuals, with food and drink, be ready for the siege. Be ready for the siege. When God blesses you, then there's a counterattack from Satan, and God allows it to test you, to prove you, to cause you to become mature. You see, God wants spiritually mature men and women who have been tested in the fires of affliction and who have stood the test. God wants Christians to experience what it means to be more than conquerors through Christ, and yet at the same time to realize their own weakness. So God is teaching you and me our own weakness, and in that way he's driving us closer to himself, where we say, Lord, I must have your help. I can never stand this trial without you. So you become more prayerful, you become more trusting, and you become more experienced in God's faithfulness. And you discover that he does sustain you. And God also, you see, wants the Christian's witness in this world to be a mature Christian witness and not an infantile one. He wants us to stand in the world of men and women around us. Very often, many of them are hard men and women, and they will be observing us, and they will be seeing something of the trials we're going through, and they'll be watching us, and they'll be able to see that we are standing, and that's a message to their soul. And they'll be questioning themselves, could I stand what he is going through? Could I stand what she is going through? Could I still be gracious? Could I still be winsome? Could I still be loving? Could I still be gentle in such circumstances? In other words, you become a visual aid to the unbelieving world. That's what it means to be a light unto the world, you see. And God, in addition, wants Christians to be able to sympathize with each other. When another brother or sister in the Lord is sorely tried, you cannot help them unless you've had some trial yourself. It may not be the same trial, but you know what it is to be under pressure. You know what it is to be almost gasping for spiritual breath. And you're able to sympathize. And you're able to strengthen your brother. And then he or she on a later date will do the same to you. And so the church is bound together in the fellowship of the saints and in the fellowship of suffering. And you know what the Lord is doing here? He is calling for a revolution in our thinking. Holiness, sanctification, are not to be received in one great act of commitment. This was the great mistake of the Keswick Convention when it started in the latter part of the last century. The Keswick Convention was based on a totally unscriptural teaching. It taught that sanctification could be received in one act of faith. Now that is completely wrong. Many, many, many genuine Christians were taken in by that teaching. Many men whom God greatly used. Don't forget, the Holy Spirit can drive a straight thrust with a crooked stick. What does that mean? It means that we are all crooked sticks. The Holy Spirit hasn't got perfectly straight and true and correct Christians to use. There is something crooked in us all. And the fact that God uses a man or woman doesn't mean to say that everything that that man or woman does or says is scripturally correct. And many of these men who were foremost in the setting up of the Keswick Convention were men that God greatly used. But on this one issue, on this one point, they were wrong. On this question of sanctification. Sanctification is a process. It is not something that you receive by faith. There's no such easy answer to be receiving holiness in one great dollop as a result of a committal in any kind of prayer meeting or convention of that nature. Well now then, do you want to be a mature Christian? Well, be prepared for trials then. Do you see that God is honoring you in desiring you to be a mature Christian? No father wants his child to be underdeveloped. Every father wants to see his child growing physically, morally, spiritually. Now coming to the first part of our text, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials. That's the revolutionary part of it. Not grit your teeth, not stick it out. Consider it pure joy when trials come. Now let's look carefully at that statement. James does not tell you that the trials are joyous. Now he wouldn't be foolish to say that. There's nothing joyous in the trials. You know, if you look at 2 Corinthians, and chapter 6 and verse 10. And there you'll find that Paul is referring to the sorrow that he's had. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. Going back to verse 9, he says, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Notice, he is almost dying. He is beaten, he is sorrowful, and yet he's rejoicing. How is that? Well, if you look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10 and 11, there you are told, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. It's completely wrong to say, I rejoice in the trials. You don't rejoice in the trials. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And James not only doesn't tell us to rejoice in the trials, he tells us that we shouldn't desire the trials. He's not telling us that. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, do you remember in John chapter 12, when he was facing the cross, did he go to the cross, in a happy-go-lucky way? No, he didn't. It was a fearful thing for him. And in John chapter 12 and verse 27, what does Jesus say? Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Did you notice? He was trembling. He wasn't looking forward to the trial from the point of view of the suffering. My heart is troubled. It is an awful thing that I'm going to go through. I'm going to suffer the judgment of my Heavenly Father for the sin of the world. I'm going to make atonement for the sin of the world. I'm going to be cut off from my Heavenly Father for the sake of the sin of the world. I'm going to feel the awful anger of my Heavenly Father for the sin of the world. I'm going to suffer these heart-rending experiences for the sake of other people. My heart is troubled. And so there is nothing delightful in trouble. It is the goal that we should rejoice in. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature. Now, do you want to be mature Christians? Then when the Lord gives you suffering, rejoice that He is going to make you mature. Rejoice that your Heavenly Father is at work. Rejoice that the divine potter has his hand upon the furnace, and he knows exactly how much of the heat you can stand at the moment. And a young Christian won't take as much heat as an older Christian. The Lord, your Heavenly Father, is there in control. It is the loving end product of your Father's purpose that you're rejoicing. He is going to make me mature. He is going to make me complete. He is going to make me share in His holiness. It's that is the revolutionary part of this statement. Consider it pure joy. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. And we often fall into problems, don't we? This divers temptations here doesn't mean temptations of sin. It means the problems. And of course, the problems can be a cause of sin. James is not telling you to be glad when you fall into sin. He says, be glad, be full of joy when you're when you find yourself in the midst of trouble, because your Father is perfecting you. Your Father is developing your character. Now let that be your settled conviction. Consider it. Think about it. Think about it. Accept it. My brethren, count it all joy. Reckon it all joy. You've got to put your mind to work. In other words, your mind has got to be in control of your feelings. Consider it. Reckon it. Believe it. Accept it. Take that as your point of view, your world view. Quoting Thomas Manton again, miseries are sweet or bitter according as we will reckon them. Miseries are sweet if we regard it as pure joy because God is perfecting us. miseries are bitter if you take your eyes off God, and if you only concentrate on your miseries, and if you only concentrate on your problems, and if you don't accept and believe and trust that God is perfecting his work within you, then the problem looms large and goes round and round and round in your mouth, in your head, and you can't overcome the problem in any shape or form. Consider it all joy. Notice that little word it. Consider it pure joy. Now what's your problem tonight? It's all in that little word it. What's your problem? What's your problem? Consider it. It. That problem. You name it to yourself. You name it before God. Maybe there are many problems. Consider it. All joy. Pure joy. Because you know. This is not a secret teaching. You know. You know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That little word, it, is intended to be a stepping stone to glory. Now, it can be easy for you to sit and listen to what I'm saying. It's a very difficult thing to go home and put into practice. It can be the easiest thing in the world for me to preach this to you. It can be the most difficult thing for me to go home and put into practice. So my desire tonight is to put myself with you under the word of God and to apply this word to you, to me, that we are together facing many trials of different kinds. And the Lord is telling you and the Lord is telling me, consider it pure joy, my brother. He's asking for this controlled mind, a mind controlled by the scriptures, a mind conditioned by the scriptures. For if our mind is not conditioned by the scriptures, it will be conditioned by men's thoughts. Either we submit to God or we submit to idols. And so we find that the Lord here is indicating the way forward. Oh, that God in his mercy might bring you and me to that frame of mind which our text urges upon us. Now it is possible. Let me draw your attention to some of the epistles, starting in the letter to the Romans. And we'll turn for a moment to Romans chapter 5, and beginning at verse 3. There you find the Apostle Paul saying these words. He's just said, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And similarly in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. There it is again. There's the end goal. The glory that will be revealed in us, not to us. The glory that will be revealed in us. God is going to make you holy. God is going to make you to participate in his holiness. The way to that is through trials. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And then again, in the 2 Corinthians, and chapter 4 and verse 17, and this is an epistle where Paul reveals a great deal about his own sufferings. The last verse of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The Authorized Version puts it even better. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us an eternal weight of glory. There you've got a pair of scales, and you put in one scale all your problems, and you see the scale going down. And on the other side, there's the eternal weight of glory. You see the scale going down that side. And that's how we are to be thinking. We are to look upon all our problems in the light of eternity and the eternal weight of glory which is our inheritance. And moving on in that 2 Corinthians in chapter 7 and the end of verse 4 and on into verse 5. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles, notice that, in all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. Yet you see, the joy was there in the midst of all these problems, because Paul's eye was fixed on the eternal weight of glory. And then in the famous chapter 11 of this 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us details of what his sufferings were. And he mentions at the end of verse 23 that he had worked much harder than others, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. We've been looking in the mornings at the Corinthian church, and we see it was shot through and through with problems. And this was a pressure upon God, upon Paul's spirit. All that, our light affliction. Notice it. Our light affliction produces an eternal weight of glory. And then, finally, in Hebrews again, and chapter 11, you remember the description of the men and women of faith in that chapter. We just look at one of them, the reference to Moses, brought up in the palace of the Pharaoh, in the lap of luxury, and we read this about him in verse 26. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking ahead to his reward. He was looking ahead to the eternal weight of glory. Now then, there is their victory. How did they come to that point of victory? Listen again to Thomas Manton, the Puritan. There is a proper and fit apprehension. Rather, there is no proper and fit apprehension of things till you get within the veil. Now what do you mean by that? The veil was the veil that kept the innermost part of the temple from the ordinary people. And nobody could go inside the veil except the high priest, and only once a year. And inside was total darkness, so you had to take a lamp from the sanctuary with you. So I'll read to you again the full quotation from Thomas Manton. There is no proper and fit apprehension of things till you get within the veil and see by the light of a sanctuary lamp. Now, have you got a sanctuary lamp? Have you got a sanctuary lamp? The sanctuary lamp is that there is an eternal weight of glory for the Christian. And for the sake of that eternal weight of glory, it is possible for you to go through all manner of trials and tribulations. They're not easy. They're not easy. We may stumble, we may fall. But nevertheless, the Lord desires that we should be matured. Do you remember how Solomon, when he married a Philistine woman, that he went down to the wedding, which lasted for 7 days, and he gave a riddle to the various Philistine guests. And if they hadn't solved the riddle within some days, they would each have to give him a suit of clothes. Well, they couldn't find the answer to the riddle,